All right, why don't you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel account, one of the four, and we're noticing in recent weeks that it's a unique one. It's not unique because Matthew, Mark, and Luke share so much of the same material, and John is usually considered the unique one, but it is unique in the thing that Luke is emphasizing, and we'll see it here again today with John the Baptist. Luke's been introducing for us who Jesus is before he's gotten to any story of Jesus' life, his adulthood. Last week we saw Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. This week we're going to hear the testimony of John the Baptist right before Jesus' ministry starts. And these are all paving the way for the stories of Jesus that are to come and what we normally think of as the gospel accounts. This week, as we look at Luke chapter 3, Luke is introducing Jesus to us, hinting at what's going to come in the rest of the book, but he does it by introducing the one who introduces Jesus. John the Baptist introduces Jesus. He's the forerunner. He's the preparatory prophet, you could say. He is a prophet like other prophets. He's called a prophet. Zacharias, his father, in chapter 1, verse 76, said he's the prophet of the Most High. And you see in chapter 3, verse 2, that here it says, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. You see that phrase, the word of God came to John, is uniquely prophetic. This would begin many prophetic statements in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, and John is in that typical prophetic tradition of God giving revelation and they speaking to God, to the people, speaking for God to the people. So John the Baptist is a typical prophet in that regard. He's also typical in that the Old Testament prophets emphasized a couple of things. They emphasized repentance, the need for repentance. God would spring up prophets and raise up prophets and send out prophets, specifically at times when his people, the nation, was not doing very well. So they would warn of judgment to come. They would call the people to repentance. But they would also point the way forward for this hope, this time to come, this Messiah, as we talked about last week and the week before, this Christ who would come and set things right, the long-expected one. All the prophets do that. John's no different. John the Baptist is calling for repentance, and he is pointing the way for the Messiah, to the Messiah. He's pointing out the Messiah. But he's not just a typical prophet. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 of Luke chapter 3. In verse 3, he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is from chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's a typical prophet in that he emphasizes the same things and is called the same way, set on a specific mission from God himself. But he's unique in that he is the last prophet. He is the forerunner prophet. He's the preparatory prophet. He's that singular prophet that the Old Testament pointed to that would be a messenger right before the coming of the Messiah. He would pave the way, make the path straight, make ready the people for this one. And so it's no surprise that Jesus says of John the Baptist that he's a prophet and more than a prophet. Look at Luke chapter 7. Fast forward to Luke 7. And here we'll find a passage where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. It's important for us if we're going to look at Luke 3 and try to understand what John is up to and how he relates to Jesus, what his message is about. We should go ahead to Jesus' comments about John and let those inform us. In chapter 7, verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John the Baptist had left, he, that is Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus says, a reed shaken by the wind? When you went to go hear John the Baptist preach in the wilderness, you went to go see a guy who's not steady? Did you go to see a wimp? Did you go to see someone shaken? No. What did you go out to see in verse 25? Did you go to see someone in fancy clothes? In soft clothing? No, he dressed in camel hair. Those who are splendidly clothed, Jesus said, and live in luxury are found in royal places, not John. John had a rough message, thus he ate rough grasshoppers and wore rough clothes and lived in the rough wilderness. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Verse 26, yes, and one who is more than a prophet. How is he more than a prophet? Verse 27, this is the one about whom it's written, I send my messenger ahead of you, and he'll prepare your way before you. And here, this is the key in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. We'll read the rest of the verse when we get to chapter 7, Lord willing, weeks to come. But notice the first half of verse 28 here. None born of women are greater than John. Why? What's so special about John? Is he more faithful than Abraham? Is he more pious, more passionate than David? Is he more wise than Solomon? Is he more bold than Elijah? I mean, there have been some great guys in history up until this point, and Jesus says, out of all of them, John the Baptist is the greatest. Well, what was just said before is relevant, where Jesus said he's preparing the way. He's the messenger who goes before. He's the one that gets the people ready. This is really a statement that John the Baptist is the greatest. That's really more a statement about Jesus' greatness than John's. It's not about John's devotion. It's not about John's boldness or courage or John's godliness. It's about Jesus. If I had the gall to say this morning, Parker, who read scripture for us, and Zach, who led worship for us, are the greatest out of all of you because they paved the way for me. You know, if I had the gall to say that, for me to say it, it's stupid. But when Jesus says it, it means he's greater than the greatest. The one who introduces him is the greatest, but he's great because he introduces him. And you might think, well then, why is that unique? You said, Ryan, that prophets do a couple of things. They call people to repent, and they pointed the way to the Messiah. John's pointing the way to the Messiah. Why is he unique? Why is he a better prophet, a more significant prophet? Because John is uniquely pointing at the Messiah. He's not pointing around the Messiah, describing the Messiah, saying he's going to be like this or like that. John the Baptist is the first in history to be able to say, as a prophet anyway, that is him. Remember in John 1, with the disciples there, John the Baptist says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. No prophet of the Old Testament had that privilege. They said, he's going to be like this. He's going to do this. He's going to be like this and like this. And none of them had the whole picture all together. And certainly none of them saw him. John can say, that is him. And because of it, he's unique. There are other ways in which he's unique. And we'll look at those. Notice, in your sermon outline, back to Luke chapter 3, we're going to look at aspects of John's radical, prophetic, preparational message. It's a typical prophetic message, and it is more than a typical prophetic message. So we'll go through different aspects of what John is preaching from Luke 3. The first is repentance. He preaches repentance. That's in verse 3. We already saw it. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. We'll get to baptism in just a minute, but think of it in just terms so far as preaching repentance. As we focus on repentance, he's preaching it, but what does it mean? What is repentance? Well, you may have heard, and it's true, that the word itself means to turn. It has the implications of turning. So you think of it in terms of following sin, going this way, and to to turn to Jesus is away from sin. You turn. And this is the language used of an angel, from an angel, to Zacharias, John's father. Look at what it says in, let me find the reference, chapter 1, verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Turn, repentance. Verse 17 of chapter 1, it is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. His ministry is turning. It's proclaiming a message of turn, repent, change, in a sense. What does repent mean in terms of change? What is changed? When we think of change, we think of changed behavior. We might think of it in terms of improvement. You know, if you counsel for change, or if you decide to read your Bible for change in your life, you're talking about growth, you're talking about transformation, you're talking about some kind of improvement. Repentance isn't quite that, though. It's remorse and it's regret. It's feeling need. It isn't moral improvement. There was a big debate when William Tyndale was making the first English translation of the Bible, and he got to the words which now in our Bibles say repent. The Catholic Church at the time wanted him to not put the English word repent, but to put in the word penance. Repentance or penance? It was the debate of the day. In William Tyndale, believing the Gospels, insisted on repentance as the word to be used here, because penance is feeling bad, yes, but it's feeling bad in order to punish, in order to purify. Penance is purposeful misery, not unavoidable misery, which repentance is sometimes. Repentance is seeing my sin and finding myself helpless and hating my sin, yes, but it has hope on the other end of it, and that hope is outside of myself. Martin Luther defined repentance like this: to repent is to feel the wrath of God in earnest because of our sin, so that we experience anguish of heart as sinners, and we are filled with a painful longing for the salvation and mercy of God. It's not just finding ourselves helpless and hopeless and sad about sin, but it is also finding ourselves hopeful in something outside of ourselves. It's not moral reform. It's not improvement. Don't think of repentance as that thing that you do to get yourself right before you can believe. You don't get yourself right before you believe. You believe in order for God to get you right. Repentance is the first side of the coin. The first side of the coin is repentance. The other side of the coin is faith. And that's the gospel coin. You repent of your sin, which means you find your need. You believe unto salvation. Now, John's unique. Remember, John is a typical prophet, but he's also unique. He's not just unique because he gets to point at Jesus and say, that's him, that's the Lamb. But he's also unique because he preaches repentance universally. The way he preaches repentance here is slightly different than most of what you'd find in the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament prophets, they pointed out what God's people were doing that was wrong and what they weren't doing that was right. What they were avoiding, what they were doing that was sin, and they got specific. They said, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and they harped on the bad guys. And there are a lot of good reasons to do that as a prophet speaking to the people of God, why you'd say, look at what you're doing, look at what you're doing, look at what you're doing. It was calling on those who were failing, those who weren't being God's people as they should, and it was calling on them to repent. John the Baptist is not making any kind of distinguishing marks like that. He's just saying, repent, without distinction. It'd be like me saying, everybody in here needs to repent. And if you say, well, I didn't do anything wrong this morning, then you need to repent over pride and self-deception and lies. Right? If you don't say right, that's okay. But know that John is approaching this a little bit differently than you might be this morning. John is, even if it's shocking to you, John, as it was shocking to his audience, is preaching indistinguishable, universal repentance. And it's connected to baptism. That's the second thing, baptism. John's message is about repentance and it's about baptism. And we see in Luke 3, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, baptism is a picture of cleansing. You go in the water, you come out of the water. It itself doesn't do any cleansing, at least on the inside, and that's the problem. The problem is not one of dirt on our bodies. The problem is one of filth in our hearts. Baptism or any kind of washing can't get there. It can't get to hearts to wash them. God must do that. He must do surgery. It's a spiritual issue. But baptism is a picture of cleansing that God does. It's maybe an expression, of a physical expression of what you want God to do or what you believe God has done inwardly. So those who are being baptized here in Luke chapter 3 from John the Baptist, those who are baptized would acknowledge their need to be cleansed, I think. Hopefully, it symbolizes a cleaning that God himself must do. But there's more to the picture here than just cleaning, just cleansing. We're used to hearing about baptism as Christians. If you've been a Christian long at all, you just think of baptism. It's what Christians do shortly after they become Christians. Maybe now that you've been a Christian for a while, you're used to the concept of baptism so much that when you think of John the Baptist baptizing, you think, well, sure, of course he's baptizing. He's, you know, right before Jesus. Jesus is going to send out the disciples to make disciples and baptize them. You go through the book of Acts and you see a lot of people getting baptized after they believe. Sure, John the Baptist is baptizing, no surprise. But in his day, this was unique. This was special. Baptisms weren't done for all of God's people all of the time like we think of baptism today. So you shouldn't think, oh yeah, baptism, I get it. I read the book of Acts. You should think, how would John's hearers hear his call for baptism? Well, the Jewish ones would be first associating in their minds a baptism that Gentiles had to do in order to become basically Jewish. Imagine if you're a Gentile, 1st century time, 5th century BC times, whatever. Imagine you're a Gentile and you believe that the Jewish God is the God of the universe, the creator God and the only true God. There's no doubt about it. He is, throughout the Old Testament, setting up a people for himself. And part of that is making them a nation, not just making them a blob of individuals. He's making a nation, but what do you do if you're not born in that nation? Well, there was a proselyte. It was called a proselyte baptism for Gentiles who wanted to come in. It's almost like there was a cleansing that needed to happen before you could be identified with the people of God. John's not preaching a baptism for Gentiles. He's preaching a baptism for everybody, including Jews. That would be ethnically shocking to first century Jews, who first would associate baptism, I think, with proselyte baptism, with Gentiles needing to get cleansed before they come in. They're not born like we are born, and so they need this ritual to symbolize their cleansing of coming in. It would have been immediately offensive. Let me camp out on this issue of ethnicity in the passage is huge. Let me camp out on this. Luke's addressing that problem of depending on your Jewishness for acceptance with God. Now, on the one hand, this has always been wrong. It's always been wrong to trust your ethnicity in order to be right with God, think that you're right with God, to believe that he loves you. In some ways, that's always been wrong throughout the Old Testament. In some other ways, this is a unique time. The times are shifting, aren't they? There was a global anticipation coming There was a global anticipation coming, and now it's happening, and John the Baptist is preparing the way for it. He is using shocking language to say now that Jews and Gentiles both need repentance. Jews and Gentiles both need cleansing, regardless of where you were born or when you were born or who your daddy was. You need purification. This is how he puts it in verse 8. Again, it's an issue of ethnicity. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You come to this baptism or you hear me preach, he says, don't think to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. We don't need baptism. That's for non-Abraham's kids. He says, I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And if he's able to do it from stones, he's sure able to do it from Gentiles like me. He's able to raise up children of Abraham. You see how he's picking on this issue of ethnicity and picking on the issue of everything being flat and equal at the foot of the cross. I think that's why he also calls them brood of vipers in verse 7. Look at what he says. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, children of snakes. Why would he say children of snakes? Snakes are deceptive. Snakes are sneaky. Snakes in Scripture often have a satanic connection. Remember the garden? Eve tempted in the garden by Satan, yes, but Satan coming to her in the form of a serpent. Satan himself shown throughout the Old Testament as that serpent. Into the book of Revelation, he's still that serpent. He's a snake. Why is he a snake? Well, again, sneaky, deceptive. And is it possible that John the Baptist has that kind of connection in mind when he says, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes? You children of Satan? Well, Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is discussing things with the Pharisees, and he says, you do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, well, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. What is Abraham most famous for? Say it out loud. Faith, right. He's the father of faith. If Abraham's your father, then you'd believe. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Jesus said elsewhere. If you were Abraham's children, you would believe because he's father faith. He says, they say, we were not born of fornication, I assure you. We have one Father, God. You're saying we're born of a different father. There aren't any options here. We were born of one Father, God. Jesus disagrees. If God were your Father, you'd love me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Well, it's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Jesus is not now turning the tables against Jewish people, as if he loved them in the Old Testament, but now he's against them in the New Testament. What Jesus is doing here is showing that Jew and Gentile are born children of the devil. They're born inheriting a rebellion. They're born in the wrong team. They're born wanting to pursue self and sin and Satan and not God. It's the same concept, I think, in verse 5 of Luke chapter 3. There's that lowering of the high and raising of the low. He says, every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. Crooked will become straight. Rough roads will become smooth. In verse 6, he says, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke, in all the gospel accounts, quotes here from Isaiah 40 uniquely. Matthew and Mark both quote Isaiah 40 when they get to this part of the story. But they only talk about John the Baptist coming to make the road straight and the rough road being smooth. They don't talk further on in Isaiah 40. They don't talk of that lowering of the high, raising up of the low. You see that in terms of pride and humility, right? Jesus will lift up those who are low. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a lifting up and there is a putting down. All things are flat and equal at the foot of the cross. And if it wasn't clear enough just by that lowering and heightening thing that Isaiah 40 talked about, that John is now preaching about, John also quotes from verse 6. In verse 6, he also quotes this line from Isaiah 40. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, this was hinted in the Old Testament. You had the hints of this in the Old Testament, a promise that eventually God's plan was going to get global. You see it in Genesis 17 that Father Abraham is eventually going to not just birth a nation, he's going to be the father of nations, plural. He's going to be a blessing to the nations, plural. Or listen to this in Psalm 87. God says, I'll mention Rahab. Gentile, Rahab? I'll mention Rahab in Babylon. Gentile nation, Babylon? I'll mention them among those who know me. Of Zion, it shall be said that this one was born here. What that means is Rahab will be treated, maybe those from Babylon will be treated like those who weren't outsiders but were insiders. They will be treated as though they were born here. Isaiah 66 says, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory, and I'll put a sign among them and I'll send them to the nations. Sounds very Great Commission, doesn't it? I'll send them to the distant coastlands, to those that have never heard of my fame nor seen my glory. Instead of a come and see Old Testament focus where it was geographically centered, it was nationally centered. Now all of a sudden this thing is global. This thing is getting multi-ethnic, purposely so. So that we know from Revelation 5, one day in heaven, there'll be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. And so Galatians 3, not surprisingly, talks about Abraham. Yes, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it says in Genesis. Therefore, Paul writes, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Back to the point in Luke 3, Gentiles can now come in. Gentiles have equal opportunity. Jews must repent just like Gentiles do. They must see their need just like Gentiles do. They must not trust in their heritage. They must not trust in their ethnicity. They better not say when repentance is preached to them, that's not for us. We're Abraham's kids. God can raise up Abraham's kids from stones. Now, this is what Luke is going to show again and again and again throughout his gospel account, that when Jesus came, as a Gentile who saved, Luke is writing that when Jesus came, he came for me. He came to seek and save that which is lost, and that means those who recognize their lostness. For them, there's forgiveness. That's the third thing here, forgiveness. It says he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, how do repentance, baptism, and forgiveness all relate? If forgiveness means grace, like just you're free, you can go. Not because you were in the jail cell and you cleaned up the jail cell. You know, you did the dishes when you didn't have money to pay. And so then you could be forgiven of not paying your debt. But no, instead of the restaurant owner just said, it's all right, it's on me. If grace is grace, if forgiveness is truly forgiveness, then repentance can't be something to earn forgiveness. And baptism can't be something to earn forgiveness. At one reading of verse 3, you might think repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It sounds a little bit like repentance and baptism gets you the right to be forgiven. But then the words don't mean that, right? Then the words don't mean forgiveness and grace. They mean something you've done in order to earn it. And it's not just the words themselves that lead us to believe that it's not repentance and baptism that earns us forgiveness, but the rest of the Bible makes this so clear. The rest of the New Testament clarifies these issues so specifically. Like in Acts, when repentance and faith are put together, repentance, as I said, is not treated as the moral purification before you can believe. You know, purify yourself, get yourself ready, and then believe, and God will fill in the rest for what you haven't done and what you can't do. No, repentance and faith in the book of Acts, again, two sides to one gospel coin. Repentance shows you the need. Faith is the receiving of grace. It's like law and gospel. When we do a Lord's Supper service, we often talk, and Sunday mornings as well, sometimes we talk about law and gospel. We need both in preaching. We need both in the Christian life. Law drives us to the gospel. Law points out our sin and makes us feel helpless and hopeless. We need the law constantly to show us that we're failing and we still need the gospel. Law and gospel is like repentance and faith. Let me talk a little bit more about repentance. Listen to the way it's put in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul describes it like this. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. I wasn't glad that I made you sorry just to make you sorry. I wasn't trying to be mean, but I was glad that you were sorrowful all the way to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God, presupposed is there's a sorrow that's not according to the will of God. There's a sorrow that's not true repentance. The sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What does that mean, without regret? I hope when you come to those kinds of words in your Bible reading, you don't just say, that's weird, hope someone explains that to me someday, and you keep going, and you don't think and at least ponder the possibilities of what this means. What does it mean? Repentance without regret sounds like that could be a bad thing, right? I mean, if you sinned, and you say, I repent, and I said, would you do it over again differently? And you say, no. That's without regret, and it's not good. That's probably not biblical repentance. But Paul's talking about good sorrow, good repentance, that doesn't have regret. In what sense doesn't it have regret? It doesn't have regret because it's been cleansed. You see, there's a kind of man-centered guilt which minimizes guilt, and maybe it feels good too quickly, too freely, too emptily. You just think, well, he's nice, he'll forgive me. Guilt, I dealt with that once I became a Christian, but now I'm not guilty. I don't deal with repentance anymore. Well, you miss that repentance is supposed to be the mark of the Christian life. You know, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church to really spring out of what God did to use to spring out a Reformation, the very first of those theses was that the entire Christian life should be one of repentance. So if you have a kind of lighthearted dealing with guilt, you may not understand true guilt. But if you deal with guilt by feeling so sorry, so mad, and so disappointed, and you can't get yourself out of it, you may be fanning the flame of your pride in the midst of your so-called repentance. If when you fail, you're just utterly amazed that you could fail. You're just blown, I can't believe I did that. Oh! Well, you must think you're pretty good. You must think you're pretty close to batting 1,000. Maybe, you know, you got a pretty high batting average. And so when you strike out, you think, what went wrong? Careful. careful that there could be a fanning of the flame of pride, even in your so-called sorrow. That is sorrow that is with regret. That's repentance that is loaded with regret. Ah, I can't believe I did it. Instead of repentance, which leads to freeness and forgiveness and joy. The forgiveness here is one that sees repentance clearly. It's tough to see it clearly, but it sees repentance clearly. It doesn't force repentance. It doesn't cheapen repentance. And it doesn't turn repentance in on me for good. Repentance is me knowing my own failure. But then remember, it's got to move outside of me to something more hopeful than me. But if I continue to chastise myself, think of it in terms of the Middle Ages, you know, where they would actually whip themselves for certain sins. The thought was, the more painful it is, the more I'm paying for my sins. Oh, in our day and age, we're not that unsophisticated to whip ourselves because we feel bad about our sin. We just whip our souls. We might actually have less psychologists in practice, psychiatrists in practice, if we did some good old-fashioned flogging. I'm not saying we should, but I'm saying that's one way of dealing with the conscience problem. Another way of dealing with the conscience problem is to put it on Jesus and be free and forgiven. But the one that we tend to, even though we won't admit it, the one we tend to do more than any other, I think, and even among evangelical Christians, is to flog our souls. Surprised that we failed again. That's penance. That's not repentance. The fourth thing here is judgment. Judgment is part of John's preparational message before Jesus comes. In verse 7, he says that wrath is coming. Who told you, it says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice, there is wrath. Notice that it's wrath. It's not just judgment. Wrath is emotional. Wrath is anger. God deals with sin not just impartially, not just in a detached way. Because it's a sin against him, it is personal. And he is angry. That's why it's called wrath and not judgment here. There is a wrath that's to come. But it also says that there's a way to flee from the wrath that's to come. Right? It begins at the beginning of this story with John preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But why does he say, look at the peculiar words here, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What does this mean? All kinds of different interpretations in the commentaries. I think the key to figuring out what it means is that baptism was right before it. Look at the beginning of verse 7. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. I think what John's getting at is, are you trying to be baptized without understanding the cleansing that you need? Are you trying to go through religious motions? I mean, at this point in John's ministry, there's a frenzy. He's popular. The multitudes are coming out. And maybe people are getting in line and doing it because, well, it's a religious thing to do and purification sure sounds good. But maybe there's even a group here. We can't imagine exact. I can't know for sure what's between the lines here. But we can imagine that maybe a group has just shown up. And they say, we'll be baptized. And John says, you weren't even here when I was talking about wrath. Uh-uh. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Did anyone mention to you that you're children of snakes? Anyone mention that you need baptism just like everybody else does? That you need repentance just like everybody else does? Did anyone tell you you need forgiveness and if you don't have it, you are under the wrath that's to come? I think he's maybe acknowledging that some go through religious motions. Not least baptism. And they're not thoughtful about what it is. And he warns them about doing this without having been warned about wrath. The fifth thing here is fruit. The fifth thing in John's message is fruit. In verse 8, he he told them to bear fruits, works, things you do, the product of your life. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I think what he's saying is bear the fruit that's consistent with repentance. Repentance is invisible. Repentance doesn't equal tears. Repentance doesn't mean walking an aisle. Repentance doesn't mean raising a hand or signing a card someday. Repentance isn't outward. Repentance is invisible and inward. And so really, we don't know for sure when and if people have repented. And dealing with sin in the church, it's a tough thing. When people commit serious sin and they say they're repentant, what we do is in our pastoral counseling with people like that is we say, good, I'm glad you're confessing your repentance. Let's watch for the fruit of repentance, the product that springs from repentance. You see, it's not in something like being baptized. On the one hand, if you think you're right with God because you've done some outward work, you've missed it, and no one told you to flee from the wrath to come. On the other hand, repentance should look different than non-repentance. There is some kind of fruit of repentance. And here's how it's put. In verse 10, here are the fruits of repentance. Crowds were questioning him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics, two coats, is to share with the one who doesn't. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said, "Collect no more than you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John says the product of repentance, true repentance, manifests itself in certain ways, not perfectly, not completely, but significantly, so that you can say, here's how I'm different now compared to before when I wasn't repentant, when I didn't have repentance and hence didn't have forgiveness, when I didn't heed God's word. Now I don't do it perfectly, but I can tell I'm different. This has transformed my money. This has transformed my approach to clothes. Notice the things that John uses here are material possessions. He says material possessions are, let's start with material possessions as a good test case to see if you have true repentance. You see, there's a repentance that's fake. There's a repentance that's trumped. There's a repentance that's just verbal. There's even repentance that has tears. There's even repentance that goes through baptism. But the true repentance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, doesn't bear regret. If you have constant, absolute regret, constant conviction, you may not be a Christian because you might be so inwardly focused that you're depending on self. I say that in love. I pray God gives you faith and repentance to see more than that. And if you can say that, "I repent, I can't say it's changed anything," then I think what John is getting at, what Jesus gets at later on, what Paul says as well, is that you may not have truly seen your need. You see these sins specifically, seeing someone in need and not meeting that need, or stealing. Tax collectors, it was just a given. They take a little bit off the top. You know, they'd show up to your house and they knew Rome said this much for you, but they would up it 10%, and they viewed it as their mandatory tip. Like when you have more than 15 people at a party in a restaurant, it's a mandatory 15% tip, right? They viewed it like that. It was pretty normal. Or soldiers. They wouldn't just beat people up and take their money so much, but if you've got a sword and you're protecting things, you might want to hint at a tip. Right? It's quite a hint. If you've got a sword and you say, "Passing this bridge, why don't you acknowledge the person guarding it?" And they would. What John is getting at by pointing these things out is that the person who doesn't have a transformed outlook on these that hasn't had a transformed outlook on themselves. What is stealing? Stealing. Some people steal because of need. They're truly hungry. Let's pick the middle one and go with hungry, right? Some people truly steal because they're truly hungry, but a lot of stealing is, that's mine. I'll take it. I'm better than you. I'm sneakier than you. You don't deserve it. I deserve it. The cards haven't been dealt to me like they were dealt to you. And so in kind of a backwards Robin Hood sort of way, I'll steal from the rich and give to this poor, this guy who's poor. You see what that is? What that is thinking, I'm better than you, but somehow it didn't come out in the mix. And so I'm going to fix it, and this is justice. That kind of thinking is not the kind of thinking that fits with the repentance that leads to grace. That's not the kind of repentance that warrants a cleansing, as is seen in baptism. The last point here is the Christ. The Christ. His message is a lot of different things, but it all centers on Christ. And he's so bold about what he says. It's so radical, and the time it seems so much in transition that people say in verse 15, they're wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Is he the one? Look at his answer. He said, no. As for me, I baptize you with just water. But one who is coming is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think that's an allusion to Acts chapter 1, when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit and there are fires of tongues over their head before they speak on God's behalf. Fire in baptism is there in Acts chapter 1. I think what John the Baptist is saying is, I baptize you with water. That's all I got. I'm a preacher with nasty clothes, eating nasty food in the wilderness, and I baptize with water. I'm just a man. When he comes, he will baptize with things like the Holy Spirit. Baptized with things like fire. I might preach judgment. I might preach about the wrath to come. But look at verse 17. As for Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. John can point to the judgment that's to come. Jesus is the judgment to come. John can symbolize the cleansing that we all need. Jesus is the cleansing that we all need. He's our hope. And if you hear all this about repentance and what repentance looks like, and you feel like God is hard, remember Jesus' words. What we said a couple weeks ago, what I think anyway, is maybe the thesis statement, the summary verse in Luke's gospel account. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here we put that banner over this passage which we just read. Jesus didn't come to call those who don't think they need cleansing. He didn't come to call those who don't think they need washing. He didn't come to call those who think that their heritage and their ethnicity is better than another. He came to save. He came to save those who believe. And those who believe specifically because they know they have no hope in themselves. They don't trust self. Self has let themselves down and others down so many times. And now in repentance, they feel helpless and hopeless, but they believe that there is forgiveness with God. And with this forgiveness, there's a kind of repentance now that isn't with regret, but is free and joyful. And now as we look in our lives to see if we see these things, like John talked about, like, do we give to people? Are we willing to sacrifice for people? If you're hungry, would I feed you? As we look at our lives to see if these fruits of repentance are there, when we see them, we can have assurance. And yet, the curious, even precarious thing is that you should rejoice in the marks of your faith and work towards assurance and pursue being assured. And yet you concentrate on these too much and you're just like those who go through baptism and forget what it pointed to. They forgot about the wrath that's to come and how they need to flee from it just like everybody else. You see, so as you fail in these things, these fruits of repentance and other fruits of repentance, basically anything the rest of the Bible says from here on out, when you see these things in your life, you have opportunity to give thanks and to be assured that God is working in you in a different way than he used to. And when you fail, if you're his, they bring you right back to repentance. When you see people in need and you turn your nose up at them, when you find yourself so cold, hopefully it drives you again to see Christ is your only hope. He needs to cleanse you, and he's good to do that.